Well, good morning to each one. It's a pleasure to be here again this morning and worship and discuss the Bible. I was thinking, too, our Sunday school conversation could have just kept going. Many ways, it has a bit to do with the subject of the morning, marks of false prophets. And I think out of these three sermons, this one was probably the hardest one to prepare for. And there's a weight that comes with speaking on false prophecy and false teachers that if you've never been put in that position to do that, you probably don't understand it quite. But how do I look at a chapter this morning that deals with men who are intent on leading the people of God astray, making practical applications and judging rightly? Where do I draw the line? You know, how do we look at this? And as I was thinking about this in the past, you know, a couple of hours and last night, something came to me that the way Peter addressed false prophets can be a model for how we do it. And we'll get into that. How did he do it? Because, like I said, it can be a tricky subject to tackle and yet be honest and faithful to the subject. Before we get into 2 Peter chapter 2, I want to look at the end of 2 Peter chapter 1. And we only covered the first 11 verses last night, and I want to look at verses 12 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 12 through 21. Peter says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we've made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And I think it's a very appropriate preamble to having a discussion about false prophets. And he says here, "I am determined to not let you forget. As long as I'm alive, I am going to keep this thing going." And sometimes we talk about stirring the pot. Well, Peter says, "I'm going to stir the pot as long as I'm alive, to keep your memories alive and well." And I just thought about that. Why do we need reminded? Why do we need reminded? Well, it's a very simple reason. We forget. You know, how many of us as preachers get up and preach a sermon and 3 years later, they could ask the congregation, "What do you remember of that?" Not much. In fact, when I was ordained, I had that thought. I wonder when I can start preaching the sermons over again and no one will ever know. And so I did. I did. I don't know how many years it was. And I think only one or two maybe ever mentioned something to me about it, that they thought that there was something similar about that to something I'd preached before. So the truth of it is we forget. Our minds are very fragile, I guess you would say, or very limited in what they can remember. And you know, our job as preachers is to give you that one point that you can take home, because that's about all you're going to remember. Another thing I thought about here, he mentions being established in the present truth. And this idea of reminding us, if you're a school teacher, you know that to get your students established in the present truth, you have to remind them. You have this thing called review. And that's what he's talking about here. We need to be established, and we need to review and remember. And we look at these people and we say, I think we judge them many times saying, "Well, why didn't they remember?" They didn't have the written word like we do. You know, they didn't have a literacy rate like we do in this country today. And so for Peter to say, "I'm not going to let you forget," meant that he had work to do. He had to preach, he had to teach, he had to write as much as he could. They didn't have the full scriptures like we have today. And a third reason I think we need to put these things in remembrance is the idea that we need to somehow reduce what we hear, somehow draw out from what we hear and put it to practice in our life. And this same message I could preach 3 years from now, and it may mean something different to you than it does today. And so the thing of being reminded again and again is for our sakes that at the time of life we're in, we take it home, we put it to practice, we live it out. And it could be different every time we read the scripture, the same scripture. And so I think Peter was saying that. We need to review, we need to remember. Why? Well, in verse 15, he says, I'm going away. I'm going to die. I'm not going to be here forever. And it's a tremendous encouragement to me to have that attitude that Peter had. That, you know, we have a job to do. We're called to do something. I'm not going to be negligent in that. I'm going to take my responsibility. And there's a burden on Peter's heart here. He says, we were eyewitnesses. That's why I'm talking. That's why I'm saying these things. We saw it. We heard it. We were with him. And someday, all those people that were with Jesus were going to pass off the scenes. The next generation was going to have to believe it by faith. And Peter sensed that urgency. He says, I'm passing away. And then he points out here that the Mount of Transfiguration experience. He said, we received from God the Father honor, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. And this voice came down, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter is convinced that he is following the truth. The Jesus Christ is the Son of God the Father. And talks about being with him in the Holy Mount. And Peter just doesn't stop there. He said, listen, you don't need to take my word for it. He said, we have an even more sure word of prophecy. He said, go back and look at what the prophets have said. Go back and look at the scriptures you do have. That is a more sure word than even mine. And you can go back and confirm what I'm saying. Investigate the Old Testament scriptures. Investigate the prophecies of Christ. And then he talks about here the scriptures of no private interpretation. There is no secret that Peter has that nobody else has. Go back and look for yourselves what the Bible says. We do not follow cunningly devised fables, but we follow the inspired word of God. He talks about that in verse 21. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And I think it's essential before we get into a topic of false prophets to believe that the Bible we have is the holy word of God. It is the inspired word of God. If we don't believe that, every teacher out there is game, you know. What do we believe? Do we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God? It's not a cunningly devised fable, and we could have a whole message on that. The Bible is just miraculous in the way it was put together and the way we have it today. It couldn't have happened with men's cunningly devised fables. So just a little bit of a preamble there coming into chapter 2. Peter is determined to not let us forget, to stir up our minds, to keep in mind that he was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. And then we come into chapter 2 here. And I don't know if there's another chapter in Scripture like this chapter. Peter goes into this thing on false teachers and false prophets, and he does not spare them. If you look at these words in these verses, there is no sparing of them. And you can see the zeal of God in his heart. And he's looking at these men, and he brings out so many things, so many. Our sermon is on marks of false prophets. I think I have a mark for about every minute of the hour to talk about. He doesn't spare anything when he talks about these men. And I would like to think about two things before we get into this. One is, not every person who stands up front, whether it's a preacher or Sunday school teacher, and says something wrong, something that's opposite of what Scripture says, is a false preacher or a teacher. We need to be careful about that. We don't want to do McCarthyism in our circles. And maybe you don't know what that means, but read your history books. But always accusing someone of being a false teacher, always accusing someone of being a false prophet. Not everybody who stands up and preaches the word is going to get it right. And I'm not saying I get it right all the time. I've preached sermons and going back the aisle after church, and some old man comes back there and he says, you know, this is really the way it is. and you take it. You know, that is okay. Doesn't mean we're false prophets. I think one of the things that Peter does when he looks at this chapter that spares him having to make judgment in every single case here is that he looks at the lifestyle of a man who teaches and preaches to determine if they're a false prophet. And that is wise to do, because we speak a lot of words and people can say a lot of things, and whether it's right or it's wrong may not be a question, but Peter says, look at this man for who he is and what he does, how he lives his life. And when we go through here, you're going to see that. Yes, he talks about words. He does talk about words. But most of all, he talks about lifestyle. And so if we stand in front of you and we say something, we have to live it. The walk has to match the talk. And that's what he's talking about here in chapter 2. Let's read chapter 2, just the first three verses. I'm going to read these verses as we go. He says, but there were false prophets also among the people. Now, he's referring to back when prophecy came to those old men that were writing it down, those holy men of God. He says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. I found it very interesting that the Greek word for false prophets, and I don't even know if I can say this right, it's pseudoprophetes, I think is how you say it. It means pseudo-prophet. And we don't use the word pseudo a lot, but it means false, or it's a fake. A spurious prophet, or a fake prophet, that is a pretended foreteller, or religious imposter. That is what we're talking about here in false prophets. They are pseudo-prophets. And that is, what they're saying is not true. And obviously one of the signs of a false prophet is that his things are false. They don't come to pass. That's very obvious. Peter doesn't bring that out so much in this passage, but that is given in the name of being a false prophet. And Peter says, they shall be among you. And that can be kind of disconcerting. I mean, we sit here as a congregation, and he says, just as they were prevalent in the time those holy men of God wrote the scriptures, they will be prevalent in the church today. He states that as a fact. There will never be a time without false teachers and prophets here on this earth. There will never be a time. Men are who they are. Men will always have false teachers among them. And he talks about it. Even as these holy men of old were speaking, they were writing down the words. There were also men who were teaching something else, who were preaching something else. And I want to turn to Ezekiel 13 just to get a glimpse of that. And I found this passage very interesting. He's speaking of false prophets and teachers. Ezekiel 13, the first 12 verses. And we're going to read these. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy. That's kind of a tongue twister. Prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy. Well, why is he saying that? And say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have ye not seen a vain vision, and have ye not spoken a lying divination, whereas ye say, the Lord saith it, I have not spoken. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God, because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar, saying, say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it? Very interesting thing here that he's pointing out. Right in the second verse here, he says, talks about them that prophesy out of their own hearts. And that is one thing we need to be aware of in the day and age which we live. Where is the prophecy coming from? God had the accusation that these words are not from me. They are from the man himself. Something we need to think about. And then he says in verse 3 here, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit. There's another warning sign for us. There are men today who claim to follow the Holy Spirit, but they follow their own spirit. And that is a warning for us. Just some interesting things to point out. Keep in mind, this is Old Testament. We're talking about false prophets here. Talks about them being part of this lying divination. And he says here that I am against them. And it's interesting to me how many times in Ezekiel God says, I am against you. There's no worse place to be than having God against you. And that's one of the reasons why when we look at 2 Peter chapter 2, that I tremble to think how I should present this. Because God is against those who speak falsely. And it is a serious thing in the sight of God. He says they've seduced the people in verse 10. Peace and there is no peace. And then he gives this interesting picture. They've built this wall and they've daubed it with mortar. Looks really nice. You know, it's going to last, right? And the weather comes and it knocks it down. And some people have the idea that back there when Paul was talking to Ananias, and he called Ananias the high priest a whited wall. He was referring back to this. Ananias was a whited wall, referring to this wall that they've built, and they've made it look nice, made it look really nice. And of course, that was an offense to Ananias at the time. Why? Because he knew what he was talking about, this daubing of this wall. Let's turn back to 2 Peter. That's just an insight into what God was saying back in the time of Ezekiel about false prophets. I just wanted to give us that little window that God's people have always had to deal with false prophets. There's always has been two voices or more that we've had to discern between. And I think one of the warnings we can get out of those verses is this thing of, am I following the Holy Spirit or am I following my own spirit? And I can't emphasize that enough. What are we following? But here in 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, there will be false teachers among you. And what does among us mean? What does it mean? How will they be among us? And I think a couple things he's pointing out is, number one, they're going to appear righteous. That's how they're among us. We can't see it easily. They appear righteous. They also will come unannounced. No one's going to stand up here and say, I'm a false teacher. This is who I am. No. That's how they're among us. They don't even have to be ordained ministry. All they have to be is influential men that can be false teachers and false prophets. And so that is how they are among us. In fact, if you look at Jude is a parallel passage almost to what Peter is writing here. Some think that Peter actually copied that information over from Jude. And Jude talks about certain men creeping in unawares. And that's what he's talking about. They're among you. They've crept in unawares, and they've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, which is lewd and lustful behavior. And it's difficult. It's almost unsettling to think about that somebody could come in amongst God's people and take the very thing that's precious, the grace of God, and turn it into damnation, you might say. Turn it into lewd and lustful behavior. But that's what Jude says. These certain men have crept in unawares. And then he talks about here, some of these men deny even the Lord that bought them. And I had to think about those religions out there that deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, it's very interesting today, if you do your research, what qualifies as a Christian religion? And in those qualifications is, I found two, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism. And Mormonism used to never qualify as a Christian religion as such, but in recent times it has kind of fallen under that umbrella. He's talking about people that deny the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Jehovah's Witnesses deny that. They deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. They deny the divinity and the deity of Jesus Christ, and they'll come to your door. You're going to face them. They are among us. They're your neighbors, probably, and they'll come to your door. But they deny the Jesus Christ that we know of in the scripture. They deny that he physically rose from the dead. And, you know, we can agree with them on a lot of things. They've come to my door. We've talked about a lot of things. But don't hit about a half a dozen key points that they don't agree with, because that's where it falls short. Mormonism doesn't believe in the Trinity or Jesus as a co-equal with God. These are religions. These are religions that men have started that deny the Lord Jesus Christ that the scriptures teaches. And you know, we can think as Mennonites, we're not very susceptible to this stuff, but we are. We are. And I could point out even more, you know, Seventh-day Adventists and go down the long line of those who have started out of some prophet saying the Lord is going to return. We'll get into that tonight. And he didn't return. They're false prophets. That's how the religion got started. Let's be careful. Yet they are grouped as a Christian religion. In a sense, they are among us in that sense. And verse 2 points out the disaster of it all. It says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, their wicked ways. Many shall follow. You know, do I believe that all these people who follow false prophets are wicked? No, I do not. But that brings out one lesson that should be a takeaway from this morning, and that is, be not deceived, because these men are deceived. It says, many shall follow their pernicious ways. And it says, the way of truth is going to be evil spoken of because of it. And so not all men who follow false teaching are evil in and of themselves, but they've been deceived or they're ignorant of the truth. And that's why we preach. That's why Peter says, remind. Stir up your minds to remembrance. You know, somebody said it this way. It's not very unusual that false teachers exist, but it is amazing how many Christians will follow. You know, we're not surprised that false teachers exist, but it's amazing how many Christians will follow. Popularity. Popularity. What do we think about popular Christian teachers? It's just a thought I have. Many false teachers are very popular, and I put on my notes here that that's a red flag. Maybe I'm judging prematurely on this. But Jesus said the gate is straight that leads to eternal life. The gate is narrow that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Do we really believe that someday true Christianity will be popular? Do we really believe that denying the flesh and taking up the cross will be popular? And that's why I said there's a red flag that goes up when I see thousands of people flocking to a personality or somebody who supposedly has the truth. Because I believe that there are few that find it. Few that find it. The Bible teaches us that Christianity is a way of suffering. It is a way of life. We've heard this term, Via Dolorosa, which means the sorrowful road that Jesus took to Calvary. That is true Christianity. That is denying your flesh. That is taking up your cross. And that will never be popular in the world. And you can go on social media and you can see all these Christian people promoting something. Let me tell you, denying the cross, denying your flesh and taking up your cross doesn't get a lot of followers on Facebook or Twitter or wherever else you want to go. It doesn't, because it hurts. It's a personal sacrifice. And so how do we know we have false prophets? Well, one of the signs, or one of the red flags, I should say, one of the things that should encourage us to do further research is the fact that many shall follow their pernicious ways. Many shall follow. And I think we have to be careful today that we don't do this as well. You know, take, for instance, Ken Ham's organization. I don't have a problem with the man. I don't know him that well. But we need to be careful not to follow personalities. We're following Jesus Christ. And anytime our focus falls from Jesus Christ onto these Christian men that are doing great things and wonderful things, we can lose our way. We can lose our way because we buy into everything hook, line, and sinker. And you know, men make mistakes and men are not perfect. And not only that, I don't think the doctrine's always straight as well in some of these organizations. And we need to be careful about populism in our Christian circles. We need to be careful about populist Christianity because that's a big thing these days. How can I make Christianity acceptable to the masses? Well, I can water it down until it seems like a self-help program, till it seems like this is some wonderful, well, we'll get into that a little later. Think about all the megachurches in the USA today. I read that there's 1,500 megachurches in the United States, and that means that 2,000 or more people every weekend walk through the doors of these megachurches. And if I were really to believe that these men were on fire for the Lord and that their doctrine was right, I would have a great hope within me that the country was actually going in the right direction. But I don't. I don't. Why? Peter says, look at their life. Look at the lives of these men who preach this way. Keith brought out, or someone brought out about sitting this morning and watching some preacher on TV. And I'm sure glad COVID's to an end and I don't have to see myself on TV anymore. I shouldn't say TV, but I'm just saying, there's something about what happens when we preach and there's something about the screen that I think is a problem. Anyway, we won't go into that. But these men stand up and they preach and they have great followings. And they claim to preach the gospel. And it says here that because of this, the way of truth is evil spoken of. And this is the seriousness of false teachers. This is the anger that God has toward false teachers, is that he is a jealous God and he will not put up with his reputation being destroyed or the truth being destroyed. And when we think about that, when I think about that in light of this scripture, it's a serious matter because they are setting themselves up for damnation. He says here at the end of verse 3, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. You know, they keep going on from day to day and week to week, but all they're doing is building up their own damnation, their own, setting themselves up for their own fall. And that is the seriousness. The name of God is blasphemed because of hypocrisy. And if you go speak to your neighbors, probably one of the first things you'll hear in conversation is, yeah, this man was on television preaching, and he said this and this, but he did this. Therefore, I am not a Christian. I reject it. That is how the way of God becomes evil spoken of by these false teachers. In verse 3, it says, through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. And, you know, it makes it sound like these people are victims. And they are, in a sense. These men are going to stand up. And through covetousness, because they covet something other than the righteousness of God. They covet power, they covet fame, they covet money, and they're going to make merchandise of you. They're going to use you. They're going to stand on you. They're going to use you as a ladder to get to where they want to get. And Christianity will be evil spoken of. I like the idea of these feigned words. What do feigned words mean? And I had this here in my notes somewhere. False teachers shall make merchandise of you. And how do they do this? With feigned words. And these feigned words means, the Greek word is plastos, I believe. Simply means plastic words. That's what it means. These people are going to use plastic words. And I work with plastics every day. And I realize it's a cheap knockoff. Okay? It's a cheap knockoff to the real thing. You know, American metal. But no, it's what he says here. With these feigned words, with plastic words, they're going to make merchandise of you. Shall we name some names? How about the prosperity preachers of our day and age? You know, something we probably never heard a lot about previous to the age of the internet, but our young people and all of us can go online and see these people preaching. Prosperity preachers is what they're called. They make millions a year. And I just had a names of a few. I saw a news article recently about Kenneth Copeland, and if you don't know about him, you'll need to know about him. But He's the wealthiest preacher in America. His net worth is $760 million, almost a billionaire. $760 million. His annual salary is $48.5 million. Well, next in line is Joel Osteen, whose net worth is $100 million with an annual salary of $5 million. How about Jesse Duplantis, a net worth of $50 million with a $6 million salary? How about Rick Warren with a net worth of $25 million? Can you be a pastor and be that rich? I'm just asking the question. But it says here, through covetousness with feigned words, they will make merchandise of you. And these men stand up and preach and get a following. And then they write book after book after book after book that their people pay for. And they're rich. They're rich because of it. We stand here and preach the word of God every day. It's free for all humanity. And I'm not opposed to preachers writing books. I doubt if I'll ever write one, but I'm just saying that you can make merchandise of the people you are leading and teaching through these books. They have made merchandise of their members with money. But that's not the only way these false teachers make merchandise of their membership. Too many false teachers today exploit their membership in other ways. And I don't want to get into this too much, but the amount of sexual perversion and the affairs and the adultery in the Christian church today is reprehensible. It is awful. Why? Because men who've gotten themselves in power have made merchandise of their people, taking advantage of the innocent. How do they do it? Through these plastic words. To these words that they mold and they form. That's the idea of this plastos, moldable and formable words. And they're great manipulators of these words. You know, I recently listened to an interview with a former Scientology member. And don't ask me why I get interested in this kind of thing, but Scientology intrigues me because it's one of the most difficult religions to actually get into and understand what you actually believe. In fact, they said it takes years. It may take you 8 years from the time you enter into this cult till you actually understand what it's all about. And the thing I was really curious about is, why do people take the first step? Why do people take the first step toward a false doctrine, to a false teaching? Why? Well, I found out that Scientology poses themselves as great humanitarians. And they have all these shell organizations. In other words, these little organizations that have a name, you know, feed the children, or I'm just throwing that out there. Save the world in this way, save the world here. And people sign up because of that. They sign up because of that. And it's perfectly reasonable people. And one of the things I was impressed with in this interview was that the lady that had gotten out of this mess, she said, people will always accuse us of being ignorant and a little bit simple for falling into this trap of following a false teacher. And she said, that is not the case. She said, we are fully with it. She said, we and our friends have fallen for this good organization that's doing good in the world, this daubed wall that looks really good. We've fallen for that. And they fall prey and they get into this thing. And it's hard for them to get out. Scientology's a really difficult one to get out of. But hopefully that is not an issue for us in the church today. But it's a way of knowing how we can easily fall into the trap. Things that sound nearly right, almost right, lead us away. Why? Because they're manipulating words. They manipulate words, these plastic words. The question for us today, is it possible that in the Mennonite church this can happen? I had to ask myself the question, because that's who I'm preaching to. Mennonite people, can it happen? And I believe it can. And I believe it can happen when men preach a gospel for the crowds, and it can happen in our own circles. Or do we preach the true gospel? Do we spare the truth because we want to keep the membership coming through the door? We won't say certain things, or we will say certain things, to not offend. Are we willing to accept ungodly and immoral behavior in the church for the sake of good personal relationships? And that is hard to do when you're in leadership. But we can't accept it. Ungodly and immoral behavior is unacceptable no matter what the case is. But if we're going to decide that we're going to be covetous of fame and be well spoken of, we can fall into this trap of allowing that kind of behavior in our churches today. And that is a danger for us. Looking at the next couple verses here, we're going to pass over these quickly because I don't have time to look at everything in depth. But verses 4 to 9, he says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." And we read there in verse 3 that, "Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." And Peter spares no words here when he's speaking of the judgment that is coming for these false teachers. They will not escape. And he gives three examples. And these three examples are significant. He says, first of all, that God didn't even spare the angels when they sinned against him. He cast them down. And whether he's talking about the original sin with Satan, I'm not sure. It doesn't matter. It's not the point of this. What he's saying here is that God did not spare even those who are higher in authority and power than what we are. He didn't. Then the second example he gives here is the world in Noah's day. And he says he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And the lesson to learn here is that God will not spare the entirety of evil and of sin. We're not going to look around and say, well, such and such did this, so and so did this. God didn't spare one of them other than the righteous. So the entirety of evil he will not spare. And then we have here Sodom and Gomorrah, and he completely destroyed those cities. And so we have the idea here that the rich and the prosperous, these cities were wealthy. They were wealthy cities. They were affluent cities. And God wiped them out. I mean, we look at Ukraine these days and we think how some of those cities are getting wiped out. Let me tell you something. Fire and brimstone from heaven will wipe out a city worse than that. And he wiped them out, which is lesson number 3, that he will not spare the rich and the prosperous. And Peter is giving these examples to help us understand that these false prophets and these false teachers will not escape. They will not, because God knows what he's doing. He says that in verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and he knows how to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. And maybe Peter inserts this in the middle here, but it almost seems like he realizes what kind of a dark picture he's painting, and he says, the Lord knows how to deliver you. The Lord really does know how to deliver you. Otherwise, it would almost seem despairing. How do I know if I'm following the truth? How do I know if this man's a false teacher? But he says, the Lord will deliver you out of temptations. And that is our way of escape in this world full of many voices and many teachings. That if we are faithful to God and we're faithful to respond to his Holy Spirit and we're faithful in the word, God knows how to deliver. And God also knows how to judge those false prophets as well. In summary, these verses, the summary of it is that God knows what he's doing. He really does. And we can put our trust in him. For the last part of the message here, and I know I'm running very short on time, and I want to look at the rest of the chapter here. The title of the message was Marks of False Prophets. And when we look at the last half of this chapter, Peter just lays it out one after the other, one after the other, one after the other. And we don't have enough time to go into depth of all of them probably. But I'm just going to read verse 10 to the end of the chapter. He says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, the false prophets, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they count it pleasure, to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, and they lure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. There's just a lot there. And Peter doesn't spare any words. And like I said earlier, the reason why he can do this is because he says, don't pay attention so much to what the words they are saying, but look at these men's lives. Look at these men's for what they do and what they involve themselves in. We want to look at that. What are some motivations for false teachers? And he says right here in verse 10, they walk after their own flesh in the lust of uncleanness. That is one motivation for a false teacher. Why would he stand up and say all these things that aren't true? It's because it's for satisfying his own flesh in one way, shape, or form. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Right? That's what we're talking about. And what does the flesh demand? It demands selfish satisfaction. He talks about here the lust of uncleanness. And these are false teachers. And how can we spot them? Well, we talked about bearing the fruits of the Spirit. If you have questions about the man in front of you or the man preaching, what are the fruits of his life? What are the fruits of his life? Is he following the flesh or is he following the Spirit? 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world." And so we have a duty to try the spirits. Is this man following his flesh or is he following the Spirit of God? And then he moves on here. And I thought about this when we were talking about qualifications for a bishop. It says here, "Presumptuous are they, self-willed." He puts it right in there. These men are self-willed, presumptuous. That means they're daring or they're arrogant in their life. And they will speak evil of things. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And what does this mean? It says here that they also despise government. I missed that one. And if you look at the book of Jude, it says that they despise dominion. And you know, a lot of times we look at that and say, well, maybe it's talking about earthly government. I don't think it is. I think they actually despise heavenly power and dominion. And that is the seriousness of it all here. And Jude would bring that out somewhat. They are daring and they're arrogant. And this idea of dignities is means glories. And what it actually means here in these verses, I know sometimes it helps to boil down to a nutshell. These are men who are not opposed to speaking evil of and making light of sacred things, of godliness and holiness. These men make a mockery of it. They mock it. There's an irreverence and there's a disdain for righteousness. That's who these false prophets are. Why? Because they walk after the flesh. That's what they walk after. And then he says here that even the angels don't bring railing accusations against each other because of their fear of God. And Jude talks about Michael the archangel would not even rail against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these men that are false prophets have no trouble speaking evil of others and speaking evil of holiness. Well, can these things happen in our congregation? Well, they probably can. It'd be nice to say that men never rail against each other in the church, but they do sometimes. Be nice to think that men never drum up a mob spirit in a congregation and oppose somebody, but they do. It can happen, and so we need to be aware of that in our own lives. Verse 12 says these men are as natural brute beasts. I don't know how you can get it worse than this. He said they're animals. He said, these men are animals that are only set up to be destroyed. That's what he's saying here. And they speak evil things they don't even understand, and they're going to utterly perish. They're going to receive the reward of unrighteousness. And he just goes on and on and on and on. And, the picture in verse 13 is not a very good picture. To ride in the daytime, spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings. And then verse 14, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin. We just have it's a vile picture of humanity. And he's saying, this is how you know there's a false prophet. Look at his life. Look at the things he's doing. You know, eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. And the dangerous thing about it all is that they're beguiling unstable souls. That is the seriousness of it all. That in the midst of all this, they're beguiling unstable souls. You know, we talked about this a little bit before, but it doesn't seem time goes on very long and we're always hearing of someone involved in some kind of immorality or abuse in our congregations or even in Christendom in general. And what is going on here? It's because men who have positions of responsibility in the church have eyes full of adultery and they cannot cease from sin. And I think we need to preach against it, whether it's just fathers or whether it's leadership. Too many times it's leadership. That's what it's talking about here. These men use their influence, they use their position to take advantage of the innocent. That's what goes on with false teachers. And especially in Christendom in general, it seems like, you know, one of these large churches, just week after week, there's someone involved in some kind of sin, whether it's affairs or abusing the young and the innocent. But that's who these men are. That's what Peter is saying. He says they're covetous of wealth. And he brings out the idea of Balaam here. You know, Balaam was that prophet who just could not resist. He just had to go. And he didn't have to go because God was telling him to go. He wanted to go because of money. And that worked on him and worked on him and worked on him until God said, just go. And a donkey had to tell him to stop. But that's who these men are. The way of Balaam. Falling into that love of money. In fact, I read an article once. One prosperity preacher out there today, a big name, he was bragging about how that someone drove down the road and went past his place and threw $5,000 over his gated mansion. Threw it over the fence. Threw $5,000. And he was bragging about this, how that, you know, money is what it's about. God will prosper you financially if you do his will, referring to himself. These are people that have gone the way of Balaam. And of course, we talked about Kenneth Copeland, bragging of all the wealth that he has. Private airplanes, private resorts, fancy cars, exorbitant mansions. And it's the Lord's will that they have it. And then they're brazen enough to ask for more money for a private jet. They're going after the way of Balaam. And it's a life of pleasure. And they better enjoy it because it's going to end when their life comes to an end. They better enjoy it while they have it. And I'd say it's best for us not to, well, we can talk about money all morning, but that's what money can do to a man. Money, fame, and power. These men cannot resist the lust of their flesh. It's a motivation for them. How much money can I get? And they have the audacity to stand up in front of the congregations and preach. I don't know how they do it. I don't know how they do it. Tell your membership to give the church more money when behind you is a $20 million mansion or whatever you want to put in the blank. But they do, and their churches fill up Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Why? Because they're manipulators of words. They use plastic words. Plastic words. Well, we must move on. Another one he talks about here, the section in my Bible is called Servants of Corruption. In verse 17 here, he talks about them being wells without water and clouds that are carried with a tempest. And you know, this is exactly the opposite of what teachers should be. You know, if somebody comes to us, what should they find? Are they going to find a well without water? Are they going to find a well full of refreshing water where people can find instruction and direction and comfort for the issues of life? That's what he's saying here. These men say all these things, but if you go to them and you ask them questions, they're going to be empty. You're going to be disappointed. The serious things of life, they don't possess them. And that is a lesson for each one of us. As fathers, as leaders, even as mothers in the home, that we are to be wells with water, so that when our children come, when our members come, when our youth come, that there is substance to be found, and not just an empty, humanistic, get up and go, get up and roll your mat and walk on with life. We have to be full of substance. And yes, the false teachers may sound like they possess wisdom, but when they're asked, they have nothing to share other than humanistic ideas and erroneous teaching. And they're useless, and they're harmful to the flock. They are. What do you have to offer to those around you? Are you full of spiritual vitality? Are you full of the inspiration of the gospel? And you have something to offer to the people around you. Talks about clouds being carried with a tempest. And it's the same principle as the wells. What looks promising, what looks refreshing, turns out to be a disappointment with these men. And I can see many people, I mean, some of these speakers that draw crowds of people, they're very good speakers. Very good speakers. And if you listen to them, it just, the words sound nice, and you could almost get hung up in this whole thing of how nice it sounds. But they're wells without water. They're wells without water. And they're carried about by the tempest, whatever that is. Clouds that are to bring rain only darken the sky, and they block out the sunlight. No rain will come. No rain will come. And they bring spiritual darkness to themselves. They bring spiritual darkness to the people who follow them. That's what a false teacher does. He leads them into darkness instead of out of darkness. And they, all the while they're doing this, they promise what? They promise liberty. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. And Peter really gets an inward look here. He says, for whom of a man is overcome, the same as he brought in bondage. What he's saying here is, if the man standing in front of you and preaching about whatever he's preaching about, can't even live up to it himself, there's a sign that he doesn't understand the power in which he preaches. He's preaching a liberty that he's not even familiar with himself. He said, this man is overcome. He's brought into bondage. You know, these men allure through the flesh. Talks about that in verse 18. They speak great swelling words. They allure through the lust of the flesh with great swelling words. And I just, for interest's sake, wrote down a whole bunch of book titles that some of these preachers have written. Think about these book titles. Your Best Life Now. Become a Better You. You Are Stronger. It's Your Time. These are all titles of books that some of these men have written. They allure through the lust of the flesh. You see what's preeminent in these titles? It's me. It's the flesh. It's man. And it appeals because men are searching for a way out of sin, a way out of this darkness that they're in. And they write these books, but they all appeal to the flesh. And what is lacking is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The preeminence of Jesus Christ. And, you know, we can think that we don't get carried away in this preaching too much, but we do, and we can. I know of a young girl who was convinced that she needed to be baptized again because, you know, her original baptism didn't do the trick. She needed to be baptized again to get rid of her past and get rid of these spirits that were bothering her. It was a promise of liberty, right? It was a promise of freedom. It was a promise that she could get away from it all. She ended up being baptized 3 times in her life. It didn't work. It didn't work. Because what she really needed was surrender to Christ and not a self-help book and not this preaching of liberty, but being in bondage. And it's a Mennonite girl, it's a Mennonite pastor. So can it happen? Yes, it can happen. Thinking about this idea of being brought into bondage, those who preach liberty are living in bondage. Think about all those today who criticize the conservative Mennonite church. And all these things that we do are unnecessary, they're frivolous, you don't need them. And they preach this gospel from the standpoint of freedom in Christ and the liberty we have in Christ. We don't need to follow these things. That's the tagline, freedom, freedom and liberty. And those of us who've lived a little bit, all we have to take a look, it's one generation, and we can see the destructiveness of it all. We can deceive the deceit. These own people that preach liberty and freedom were overcome in bondage to the very things that they preach liberty from. One generation passes and we see the disaster that it brings on. You reject these things. Next thing you know, you have divorce. You have gay and lesbian lifestyles. It happens. It happens in our circles. Under the umbrella of freedom in Christ, they promise liberty, and it's an attractive message for us. Why couldn't we just go from one church to the next? Because I want more freedom. I want more freedom. I want to do what I want to do. Nobody's going to tell me what I want to do. And we'll be overcome in bondage. In verse 20, he says here, that their latter end is worse than the beginning. It would have been good for these men if they would have never known the way of truth than to have known and turned away. And if there's ever a verse that opposes Calvinism directly, it's this one right here. These men have known the truth. It says they were escaped from it, and yet they've turned back on Jesus Christ. And it says the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And it would have been better if they would have not have known. You know, that is a sad commentary on a person's life. That it would have been better if they'd not even known the truth than to be where they are today. And you know, whether it's the false prophets or whether the false teachers or whether it's us who follow them, we can land in that same trap. That what we've known of Jesus Christ, what Peter writes about in the first chapter of these exceeding great and precious promises and the blood of Christ and what it does for us, and then we turn back on that and we follow some other path, we're accountable. We're accountable. And we, as a Mennonite people, are more accountable than just about anybody, I think. We've heard the gospel. We've heard it from little up. We've heard all the practical applications you could ever think of to the principles out of Scripture. And if we turn our back and we walk away, where will we be? The dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. What is the conclusion? The conclusion, I believe, is be not deceived. Be not deceived. Try the spirits. Read the word of God. Why? Because we don't follow cunningly devised fables that are made up by men. And I find such comfort as a minister to preach the Bible. Because if I stand up here and preach my own words, I have nothing to stand on. And someone can challenge me and there's nothing, what can I say? It's my own words. And I know sometimes the truth is difficult to preach, but if we stand on the Scripture, we can know that it's the truth. And those who listen can go home and open the book and they can see exactly what we said, just like we talked about this morning. So I trust that the day and age in which we live, that we beware of what we hear. Beware of who we follow. Peter writes it more bluntly than probably what I preached it. But there is a day coming when all this will be brought to judgment. And how shall we stand before God Almighty if we've turned our backs? Let's kneel for prayer.